But Christianity is life and death. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul sums up what the Bible calls the gospel. He says Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And He rose again the third day and He was seen. Jesus died by crucifixion. He was buried in an identifiable tomb. Then the exact same body marked by His scars came to life 3 days later. Christianity isn't a game or a mere religion. It is life and death. Christianity is what the historians call falsifiable. It's open to objective scrutiny and investigation. You know, philosophies and metaphysical beliefs can hide behind subjective criteria. I mean, who can argue with someone's experience? Say you worship azalea bushes. You pray to the great azalea in your front yard. Life is more colorful now that I trust in the great azalea. Or so you say. Now, I personally think you're a blooming idiot. But it's really just my word against your word. Understand, Christianity doesn't hinge on metaphysical boasts. If Jesus' resurrection was an outright lie, or if it was just the ruminations of ecstatic followers, or even if it was a carefully crafted ruse, it would be easily refuted. Just produce the body of Jesus and Christianity disappears. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, the Old Testament predicted, Jesus foretold that He would suffer and that He would die and that 3 days later He would rise. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus claimed to have power over life and death. If the grave had held Jesus, He would not be the Savior and the Lord. He would be a sinner and a liar. You see, Jesus tied all of His claims to historically verifiable events that occur in time and space. Christianity is not some mystery religion that invokes secret societies and clandestine meetings and cryptic creeds. Christianity was born on the evening news. It came to life on the streets of Jerusalem. You see, 2 decades after the resurrection, Paul stood in a theater there in Caesarea before the Roman governor and the Jewish king Agrippa to testify of Jesus. And he said that the prophets had foretold that Messiah would die and live again. But when Governor Festus, when he heard this term resurrection, he accused Paul of insanity. He said, Paul, you're not playing with a full deck, man. You see, ancient paganism said that you had to be mad if you believed in the resurrection. Romans believed in the afterlife, but never in a literal resurrection of the physical body. You know, by the way, have you noticed that every Easter, the pseudo history channel airs a program that claims the doctrine of the resurrection was just borrowed from pagan mythology? They suggest that the bodily resurrection of Jesus was just an invention of an overzealous church. Guys, that's just not true. Festus was a Roman steeped in ancient paganism, and he considered the notion of a resurrection as silly. He said the message of the resurrection, it gave the church zero advantage. Rather than endear us to the world, it put us at odds. You see, the only reason for faith in the resurrection is if it were true. Festus was fresh off the boat from Rome. But this Jewish king Agrippa, he'd been in town when the story broke. He was privy to the evidence. And in Acts 26, Paul calls him out. He says, for the king knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Agrippa would have had to be living under a rock not to have heard the news of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus staged His greatest miracle in plain view. News was all over town. The tomb was empty. And no reasonable explanation had surfaced other than a miracle. In fact, for 40 days, Jesus sightings had become a common occurrence. This morning, our essential series discusses an event of such gigantic proportion that it shook the Jews and it energized the disciples and it conquered the Roman Empire and it changed the whole world and it will alter ages to come. If Jesus' physical body decomposed in Jerusalem dirt or was eaten by wild dogs, then Christianity is a crock. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus Christ will decide your eternal destiny. Everything rides on the resurrection. Here's today's statement of faith. We believe Jesus conquered sin and death and rose bodily from the dead as proof. He was seen by many eyewitnesses. Jesus ascended to God's right hand, where all things have been placed under his feet. Everyone in Christ shares in his authority. Now, of course, over the centuries, the enemies of Christianity have mustered several alternative theories to explain the empty tomb. I want to share a few with you. First is the wrong tomb theory. The women just went to the wrong tomb. They saw a shroud laying there, but no body, and they just assumed that Jesus had risen. You know, several years ago, Kathy and I traveled down to Fort Lauderdale, where she had grown up. And Kathy wanted to visit her dad's gravesite. We drove to a large graveyard. There were no tombstones, just a sea of markers. And it amazed me. Though it had been 20 years since she'd been there, Kathy knew the exact spot where her daddy was buried. You know, it is demeaning and it is preposterous to suggest that these women who dearly loved Jesus forgot his body's whereabouts. Besides, this grave was the property of a wealthy Jew named Joseph. It was well-known real estate. And remember, the Jewish leaders, they knew exactly where the grave of Jesus was located. They had Pilate dispatch a group of soldiers to stand guard there. Certainly, when the disciples started preaching the resurrection, if they had gone to the wrong grave, their enemies would have uncovered the mistake by just presenting the body. They didn't, because Jesus was alive. Then there's also what's called the swoon theory. That Jesus really didn't die. That he fainted. That his disciples thought he was dead. And when they took him off the cross and put him in a cold, damp tomb, the chilly air woke him up and revived him. You know, Islam was an early perpetrator of this myth. The Quran suggests that Jesus just pretended to be dead. He staged or feigned his death. Other people have suggested that Jesus was drugged. It appeared as if he was dead, but he wasn't. Remember, on the cross, Jesus resisted. He didn't accept the Romans' drugs, their stupefying potions. Again, all these things fly in the face of the facts. Remember, Jesus was crucified. And let me remind you, the point of crucifixion was death. Professional executioners oversaw the operation. Killing was their job. A spear, remember, was thrust through Jesus' rib cage, and out came blood and water. You don't have to be a doctor to know that a spear through one lung and a heart ensures a person's death. If you don't know this, there's no backup for a perforated heart. You lose your heart and you die. Recall, too, that Jewish burial required the dressing of the corpse with as much as 100 pounds of spices, then wrapping it up tightly in tightly wound strips of cloth. So you tell me, how does a man suffer severe blood loss, the trauma of torture, a ruptured heart, and the suffocation of burial, only to awake 3 days later, free himself from the shroud and spices, walk on impaled feet, pop his shoulders back into joint, tack up his internal organs, and with heavily damaged hands, move a 2-ton stone, fight trained Roman troops, then be in such a condition as to impress his disciples? You believe that? And I've got some swamp land I'd like to sell you. It takes more faith to believe Jesus didn't die and rise than to believe he did. There's another alternative theory for the empty tomb. It's called the hallucination theory. That the resurrection was just the result of wishful thinking. The disciples, they saw what they wanted to see. Have you read the Gospels? For a hallucination to occur, there has to be some prior anticipation. These disciples had no expectation whatsoever of a resurrected Jesus. They doubted the very first reports that he was alive. When the women came with the news, Peter and John, they had to run to the tomb to see for themselves. You recall Thomas, he was so reluctant to believe, he said that he wouldn't until he saw the scars in Jesus' hands and in his side. In addition, Paul tells us here in our text that 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive at the very same time. Hallucination is a private phenomenon. 500 people don't freak out simultaneously and entertain the same illusion. And understand the impact of these witnesses. 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest of the New Testament letters. Here in chapter 15, verse 6, Paul points out that many of these 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive, they were still around. They were still accessible. Paul's implication is that if you don't believe him, check it out for yourself. Hey, I got some names and addresses for you. Go and check it out. Do your own investigation. Once again, the claims of Christianity can withstand empirical scrutiny. And then, of course, the granddaddy of all cover-ups was the stolen body theory. This was the first false theory posed just hours after the resurrection. Listen to Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. We're told some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money, some hush money, to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Now, how preposterous is that? That doesn't even make sense. It's contradictory. If the soldiers were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who came and stole the body? What lawyer wouldn't love to cross-examine that testimony? Besides, these soldiers would have never fallen asleep. A legionnaire, he could lose his life for neglecting his duty and botching an assignment. These were serious soldiers. And tell me, which of the disciples was brave enough to man up, risk slipping past a Roman battalion, maybe 16 soldiers strong, move a 2-ton stone, then walk away with the body? The disciples had already proven that they were cowards. Remember, they bailed on Jesus when he needed them most. No, when Jesus rose from the dead, they were behind closed doors, afraid they would be next. And if the disciples had lied about the resurrection, please tell me, what was their motive? These men lived the rest of their lives in obscurity, poor and persecuted. Peter was taken to Rome and crucified on an upside-down cross. That's what he got for his part in Christianity. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. James was beheaded. Thomas preached in India and was impaled on a spear. Bartholomew was skinned alive in Armenia. All but John died a martyr's death for the sake of the gospel. And they tried unsuccessfully to boil John in hot boiling oil. I guess he was one tough peanut. Here's the point. A person might lie for money or for fame, but no one submits to torture and death for what they know to be a hoax. Chuck Colson, the former hatchet man for President Nixon, he remembers the Watergate scandal and how quickly the president's chief allies distanced themselves from Nixon to save their own skin. Colson writes this. He says, "The most powerful men around the president of the United States could not keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you'd have me believe the apostles, powerless, persecuted, exiled, many martyred, their leader Peter crucified upside down, common men, gave their lives for a lie without ever breathing a word to the contrary? Impossible." You remember, even Jesus' own mother and brothers embraced him as God, knowing full well that to do so and be wrong would damn their souls to hell. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that some of the Jews who just a few days earlier had cried out for Jesus' resurrection suddenly bowed to him as Lord. Hey, nothing short of a resurrection could provoke this kind of allegiance. The only explanation for the empty tomb that fits the facts is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus has conquered sin and death. And not only does the Bible testify of the resurrection of Jesus, there are secular sources that do the same. Romans named Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and the historian Suetonius, even the Jewish Talmud, make historical references to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Josephus, he was a Jewish historian. By the way, on the Roman payroll, he was a state historian. This is what he wrote of Jesus. He said, "Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, condemned him to the cross, those that loved him did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, and the tribe of Christians named from him are not extinct at this day." Josephus wrote in the first century. Thomas Arnold, a professor of history at Oxford University, he summed it up by saying, "No one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence than the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead." In the 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion, it appeared as if Rome had won. The leader of this uprising had been crucified. His key men had fled in the night. They had denied the faith before little girls. They trembled behind closed doors in an upper room. These people would never be heard from again. And yet, roughly 300 years later, it was Rome, the empire, that bowed to Jesus. For 3 centuries, Christians were ordered to renounce Jesus as Lord or be thrown to the lions. And one by one, men and women gave themselves as martyrs until their faith could no longer be ignored. Christians had no fear of death. What was it that made these Christians so courageous? Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus had changed their attitude toward death. Once there was a missionary who visited a tribe that lived deep in the jungle. He had to make his way across a murky river to reach these needy people. And when he got there, he found that the whole tribe was suffering from a dreaded disease. He recognized the illness as an infection that was easily treated with the proper antibiotic. As a matter of fact, there were doctors in the village nearby who could administer the life-saving drug. But the tribesmen, they refused to travel. The problem, you see, was the river. Superstition said that it was home for demons and death and evil spirits. The tribesmen saw this river as their enemy. They feared the river. No villager had ever crossed to the other side. The witch doctor said it was futile to try. These desperate people were trapped by the river. And that's why the missionary knew exactly what to do, what he needed to do to save these villagers from this life-threatening illness. He led the tribe down to the river's edge, and then he waded into the water. The villagers begged their new friend not to risk his life. They were sure that the river would swallow him up. That's when they held their breath, when he dove under the icy waters, when he vanished under the surface. But imagine their elation when suddenly he popped up on the other shore, alive and well. The river was harmless after all. A victory had been won, and everyone could see. Guys, understand, Jesus was a missionary sent from heaven to our village. We belong to a tribe called humanity that suffers a contagious and lethal disease. Sin and death hold us in its grip. Jesus promised us forgiveness for sin and life for death. But no one was really sure that he could deliver until he braved the icy waters of the grave and 3 days later appeared on the living shore. Today, death is no longer something to be feared. The resurrection of Jesus means that death is no longer a tombstone, but now a stepping stone. And this, my friend, is not the end of the story. For the book of Acts tells us that for 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. For 6 weeks, Jesus just kept dropping in on his disciples, training his followers to live in the awareness of his resurrection, that he's alive, that he's never out of touch. Jesus appeared to the women who came to the empty tomb. He showed himself to the disciples in the upper room, even challenged a doubting Thomas to touch the scars in his hands and in his side. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he made a private appearance to Peter. Jesus cooked breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee for seven of his men. He joined two disciples and walked with them on the road to Emmaus. On one occasion, 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus at the same time. Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. And the most impressive of these proofs occurred just east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. We're told in Acts chapter 1, while the disciples watched, Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Then two angels appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Christians call this event the ascension of Jesus, his exaltation. And this is vitally important. For understand, today we know exactly where Jesus is and what he's doing. Jesus is not missing in action. Jesus has not risen from the dead just to fall off the grid. Jesus is in heaven. He is ruling on God's throne, and he is preparing to return. Today is Easter Sunday, and yet sadly, churches are full of people with the wrong idea. They view the resurrection of Jesus like the final scene in an old Western. You know, the cavalry shows up at Calvary. I mean, the cross saves us indeed. And then because heroes live forever, Jesus rises Sunday morning. And all day on Easter, we admire Jesus. Yet as the day ends, he gets on his horse and he rides off into the sunset for the rest of the year. We repeat the festivities 364 days from now. I hope you're not so foolish. Jesus didn't just wrap up his work on earth and skip town. The God who descended also ascended back to heaven. Jesus today is exalted. Heaven is God's active headquarters. In the kingdom of God, heaven is the county seat. It's the capital of God's government. In fact, Revelation chapter 4 raises the veil between the physical and the spiritual realms. John is given a glimpse into heaven. And it's interesting, what dominates his vision is God's throne. He sees it as emerald green, a rainbow arcs over the seat. Apparently it's plugged in. It's electrically charged because lightning and thunder and voices spark from the throne. The seven lamps are all on fire. Crystal sea stretches out before it. Strange beasts hover above it. Mighty men fall prostrate and cast down their crowns to him who sits on the throne. And who does John see in the midst of God's throne in heaven? Listen to his own words. "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." John sees Jesus, the Lamb of God, the crucified Christ, but he's no longer an innocent sacrificial lamb tied to the horns of the altar. He is a lamb with horns on his head. He is now ram tough. Jesus is Rambo. He owns the earth, and he is biding his time until he returns and takes possession. Seven horns depict his perfect strength. Seven eyes speak of his perfect judgment. And John isn't through. He sees other angels and leaders and innumerable people shouting with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." All heaven erupts in worship of the mighty Lamb. They worship him forever and forever. Understand, a Jesus who is just alive, yet rides off into the sunset, produces a deficient faith. How do you worship How do you pray to? How do you trust in? How do you fight for a Savior who is MIA? I mean, to lean on Jesus, you got to know where to find him. And there should be no confusion here. Jesus hasn't vanished into thin air. Jesus is not missing in action. Jesus is alive, but more than that, he's ruling in heaven. And because of it, he answers prayer. And he anchors us in the storm. And through his Spirit, he gives gifts and empowers his church. Today, all heaven knows the whereabouts of Jesus. Right now, a man is sitting in God's place on God's throne. Jesus is the ultimate champion. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that God has put all creation under Jesus' feet. He has complete and absolute authority. Matter of fact, I brought with you this morning a picture of Jesus' socks. You ever seen his socks? There's his socks. They say, the enemy is under my feet. He is ruler and sovereign over all. The Bible calls Jesus King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is what this means. This means that if you're Hindu or Muslim or Mormon or Republican or lesbian or Baptist or liberal or homosexual or Hell's Angel or Phi Beta Kappa or delivery man from Napa or CEO or MVP or MD or AARP or BYOB or manager or senator or governor or Obama or Osama, one day your knee is going to bow to the risen Lord Jesus. He sits on the throne and he rules from heaven. Through the incarnation, God became a man and a humble servant. Through the crucifixion, God paid in full the penalty of our sin. Through the resurrection, God has won the victory over death. But now, through the ascension, God has exalted Jesus over all nations, tribes, and tongues, all rulers, races, religions, and rituals, all ideas and ideals and ideologies, all people, places, perspectives, and preferences, all choices, cultures, customs, categories, and clubs, all methods, men, and money, and morals, all families, and fads, and fancies, and fixations. Jesus is not out there somewhere. Jesus reigns from heaven. And here's the good news. If you believe in Jesus, you are seated with him in heavenly places. You share in his authority over sin and death and Satan. This means that we also are dead to sin and alive to God. That the nature of Jesus, God's love, is implanted in us. That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, gives us his power and his gifts. That the devil and demons can no longer bully us around. That the strongholds of sin that used to govern our life have been broken. That we have victory over fear and lust and worry. And that we can move mountain-sized obstacles through Christ who strengthens us. That's what this means. You know, usually when people think of Jesus, 99% of the time, they imagine him as he used to be in his incarnation, praying to his Father and healing the sick and forgiving sin and teaching children and washing the disciples' feet. And it's important that we understand what he did while on the earth. For the incarnate Jesus is our example. We too should live our lives humbly, with no expectation of special treatment, with the heart of a servant. But we should also see Jesus as he is today, right now. We need to model the incarnate Jesus, but we need to worship this exalted Jesus. We need to fear his coming judgment. We need to yield to his sweeping authority. Hey, recall the Christ who came, but you, my friend, will bow to the Christ who is coming. And this is the line in the sand, is it not? There is no controversy when I say to you this morning, Jesus is my personal Savior. It's no big deal to anybody. Jesus is the God of all Christians. Calvary Chapel worships Jesus. People clap. Jesus is my Lord and my King. No one argues these assertions. No one questions our right to make them. But But that's not the message. That's not just the message that we've been called by God to preach. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord over every person and every persuasion and every population. That nowhere and no one are outside Jesus' jurisdiction. This is what the Bible teaches. And this is exactly what our 21st century postmodern mindset rejects. Our world today renounces any form of authority. I mean, no one is over or above the circle of life. We're all just part of the same circle, the circle of life. We're just sort of swimming together in the sea of life. Thus, there's no objective pinnacle from which history or people or culture can be judged. Right and wrong, true or false, if they exist, can never be known because no one is in a position to differentiate. And most of the despair and confusion in our world is the result. Understand, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus said to the people who would take his message to the world, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You think about that a minute. You can't get more authority than that, can you? All authority in heaven and on earth, it's been given to Jesus. And Jesus tells his followers, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In other words, there are going to be nations that bow to different kings. And there are going to be people who serve various gods. And there are going to be individuals with diverse preferences and alternative lifestyles. But Jesus is saying, don't you be intimidated. Tell them about me. Tell them about Jesus. For no one is his own boss. Everyone is under the authority of Jesus. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And this is the message over which the blood of the martyrs has been spilled. This is also the truth that puts Christians at odds with the world today. Yet listen, my friend, this is the reality that changes lives and that determines destinies and that will live forever. Jesus is risen. He is alive. He is on the throne and he is coming again. And if you have never bowed to him, I hope you'll do so this morning. Well, let me close with today's statement of faith. We're going to do this like we did the day you got married. The pastor's going to say something and then you're going to repeat what he says if you believe it. You believed it the day you got married, didn't you? I'm sure you still believe it. But we're gonna say it, and then you're going to repeat what I say, and we're going to go through our statement of faith. Everybody ready? And hey, this is Easter morning. Let's say this like it's Resurrection Day, all right? Here we go. We believe Jesus conquered sin and death, and rose bodily from the dead as proof. He was seen by many eyewitnesses. Jesus ascended to God's right hand, where all things have been placed under his feet. Everyone in Christ shares in his authority. And if you don't know him, if you're not in Christ today, if your life is not hid with Christ and God, then you can solve that problem for yourself. You can open your heart and you can receive him into your life. He'll come into you. You'll be in him. There'll be a union and a fellowship that will take place that will change your life and your destiny forever. So, Father, we thank you for your love today. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he has risen from the dead, that he lives today, that he rules from heaven, and that he is coming again. And we bow our hearts to you, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge you as the source and seat of all authority and all power. And Lord, I pray for those that have been going through life as if they're their own boss, as if they're their own authority. Lord, wake them up today. Help them to see that there is a man, there is a God-man on the horizon that will have issue with that. That Jesus loves them, that he died for them, but he wants to save them, and they need to bow to him today. Work in our hearts today, Lord. Send your Spirit to speak to us, Lord, and encourage us. Bring us to faith, stronger faith in Jesus. We love you, Lord. Give us boldness to go out and proclaim you to others. We thank you that you've risen from the dead. We worship you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.